The Westminster Shorter Catechism is a summary of the understanding of basic Christian truth from the Bible, written some 400 years ago by great theological theologians, luminaries, who wanted to sum up easy things to remember so that people can just have them at the tip of their fingers, as they were, and think about what life is really all about. And there is one great classic statement from that, that even if you're not familiar with the rest of it, you may have heard this, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That just about summarizes the situation. That the chief end, the main goal of human beings is to know and be known and loved by God. If you haven't got that point, then you have missed it. You've missed the purpose of life altogether, actually. If you haven't known, and if you don't know and know that you're loved by God, then you have missed the purpose of life altogether. And the Bible is emphatic that that point keeps on arising from every bit of it that you read. It's all about God. Now that may not be surprising that it, if it's from the Bible, but you see what he's doing in the lives of individuals. And in the earlier part of chapter 16 that we looked at last week, Paul, the Apostle Paul, as he's inspired to write down this letter to the church in Rome, well, he just keeps on talking about how they are serving God. Some of these people are missionaries, but many of them are not. Some of them are slaves. Some of them are just wealthy landowners who are using the abilities that they have to bless others. And we saw last week, as we looked at chapter 16, that there really is no other gathering in history like the church. No other group of people can possibly begin to compare to what God is doing in these individuals. The Lord Jesus himself said to his disciples in John 13, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And as we read through the earlier part of chapter 16 last week, we considered all those different kinds of people. Some of them are really wealthy. Some of them are slaves. There are male and female people described in those verses. There are Jewish and Gentile people. And we noticed as we went through that church really is designed to be a kind of spiritual family made up of all sorts of different kinds of people, all of whom are serving the Lord Jesus and doing it together. Because the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Life is all about Jesus. These people knew that. And the reason that they do that is because of what he has done for them and what he has done for us. God's Son leaving the glory of heaven, coming into humanity, being born in the stench of our rebellion and sin, dying on a cross to take the punishment we deserve, rising from the dead to prove that it's worked, offering us new hope and a place in heaven through what he has done. What we have in common as Christians is Jesus Christ, is Lord. And right across the world this morning, there are thousands of people, millions of people, who would say exactly the same thing and meeting more or less as we are. But you see, it's not just Jesus as our rescuer, as if that were not enough. But by trusting him, we find that we've been adopted into his family. We've become members, not of an exclusive club, but members of a kingdom. The kingdom of God, people in air, Jesus as king. If we trace back to the very opening verses of Paul's letter to the Romans, we find that Paul introduces himself again in exactly that way. It's what I read a few minutes ago. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, verse 5 of chapter 1, through him and for his name's sake, says Paul, we received grace and apostleship, in other words, God's help and a message to call people from among all the Gentiles, in other words, all those who don't know God, to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Paul says that knowing Jesus as Lord, I see my task, I've been called to the task of calling people to know and love and obey him. I think that's a surprise. I think it's a surprise because we often present the gospel as something that you believe. It's a kind of optional extra to life. But that isn't how the Bible describes it. If the purpose of human beings is to know and enjoy God, then when God says this is how you do it, we actually are to obey that command. If Jesus Christ is Lord, then the gospel is something to be obeyed, not just an optional extra to life. The gospel is good news all about Jesus, but the good news is that he is Lord, not that anything else is Lord or anybody else is Lord. And that God sent him to die to bring us back into relationship with himself is just the most marvelous news we can possibly learn. The gospel is to be obeyed. And of course, when we do, we find that we've become members of his kingdom, adopted into his family. And though we're certainly not perfect, and with all kinds of different people, there certainly are at times different people we've got to get used to. Yet the truth still is that life and relationships are unlike anything else you might ever have experienced when you become a Christian. If you cast your eye again across those verses in chapter 16 that we looked at last week, there are those who worked hard, those who supported, and so on. And yet, in the church in Rome that he's writing to, there certainly is some kind of Jewish-Gentile division thing going on. Yet they're all working hard at getting on together, and their faith is famous across the world. He says that in a number of different places. And yet there may be a perception with this group of people, all of whom know God, all of whom have obeyed the gospel, all of whom say that Jesus Christ is Lord. There may be this perception that they, and can I say we, are basically just nice. You know what I mean? If you're going to be this kind of a person that worries about religious things and worries about God and seeks to know and love and honor and serve him and takes notice of the Bible, this ancient book, and sings hymns and gives and all that kind of stuff, actually then you're probably just one of those nice kind of a people. And for nice, you read gullible. And for gullible, when you get to the bottom of it, actually it means stupid. That it's really stupid, gullible people who are Christians, and everybody else is switched on. As Christians, we're the people who need the help, aren't we, apparently? And everybody else is switched on. We're the people who have acknowledged publicly that we can't cope on our own, and everybody else is switched on. So Paul, writing into this situation of people who are serving and loving and honoring Jesus, he tells them, listen, your perception, the perception of the world outside, may well be that you are nice, but I want you to be on your guard. Verse 17, let's pick up what he says. I urge you, brothers, he says, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Right throughout the New Testament, there are warnings about people who would come into the church and ruin it. So if you read, for example, the Lord Jesus warning his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, turn with me just briefly to Matthew chapter 7, will you? Just back a few pages in your Bible, towards the beginning of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 7 and page 685. Here is the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, describing the culture of the kingdom of God. And there in chapter 7, in verse 15, he starts with the words, watch out for false prophets. Can I just point out, as we read this bit in Matthew chapter 7, that the chapter has begun with important words where he says, do not judge or you too will be judged. People, liberals, will often use those verses as a reason for saying, you're nice as Christians, stay nice, and don't ever discriminate between those who maybe have got it quite right or maybe of those who have got it quite wrong. And yet in the same chapter, Jesus says these words, verse 15, watch out for false prophets or false teachers. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Watch out, says Jesus in the same chapter he said, don't judge. Watch out that you're not under the category of stupid. Be perceptive about what it is you're being fed. Paul himself, probably not too long after he wrote this letter to the Romans, was on his way to Jerusalem. And on his way there, he gathered the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he said to them these words in Acts chapter 20. He said, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he has bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Now, can you see the urging that the New Testament gives? We could have picked lots of other places as well from other letters, where constantly there is this writing into people who are whose lives are shaped by grace, who've come to love the Lord Jesus and be loved by him, who understand that the chief end of human beings is to know and honor and love and be loved by God. But that does not mean that we are to be imperceptive or gullible. Be on your guard. And he's saying it here to this great church in Rome that has been on the receiving end of this letter to the Romans that is the closest thing to a theological treatise that we have in the Bible. Now, there's no suggestion that they've already arrived in the church in Rome, these false teachers, but that's exactly why Paul is warning them. And more than anything else, he's warning the Christians what to look out for. Just turn back with me to Romans 16 and verse 17 and cast your eye over the verse we just read a moment ago. How can you tell what a false teacher, what one of these people is going to be like? Well, there are three key things that you need to watch out for. Number one, he says, they cause divisions. Number two, they do that by putting obstacles, what we read of elsewhere in the New Testament, stumbling blocks in people's way. And number three, they do that with teaching that is contrary to the teaching that you Christians have already learned. Number one, they cause divisions. Number two, they do that by putting stumbling blocks and tripping people up. Number three, they do that by teaching things that are not in the Bible. See, the teaching that they've already learned, as he writes to them, is what the previous 16 chapters have all been about. I'm not going to give you a complete resume of the letter to the Romans. We don't have time this morning to do that. But just cast your mind back if you've been with us. And if not, let me encourage you to read through Paul's letter. It's been all about God's rescue plan from the penalty of his wrath through his son, Jesus Christ. It's been all about what it means from various angles and ultimately what that means for those who have been rescued and have had their lives shaped by grace. It's all about Jesus and all about what Jesus, how Jesus is lived out. That's what the letter to the Romans is all about. And Paul gradually unpacks it and every different, yeah, but what if and what about and how about, and you haven't thought about this. Well, he's, over the last few months we've seen, haven't we, that he tackles all of those different bits. And all of that teaching is trying to say, you've got to understand God on his terms, not on your terms. And yet people will come in among you and teach stuff that contradicts that. You don't need me to tell you that across the land this morning, there are so-called Christian preachers teaching all sorts of stuff that contradicts the Bible. So they may be liberals, and they'll say things like, oh, well, Jesus wasn't actually born of a virgin. That's a picture to mean so-and-so. Or they may say that God's wrath isn't real. There's no such a place as hell. You don't really need to take that kind of thing seriously. They may say, well, actually, to become a Christian, you don't need to take Jesus' words, repent and believe, quite like that. You see, there's a ceremony that you can go through that will... Or they may say things like, God doesn't actually do miracles today and he doesn't punish sin. You've just got to... It may be that they're liberals. It may, on the other hand, be that they're not liberals. It may be that they're legalistic. That they say, yes, actually the Bible's all very well, but you know, it only tells you so much. Yes, you've got to trust in Jesus, but you've got to do so much more as a Christian. Otherwise, you're not really a Christian. You can't be sure that you're saved. There are special days that you've got to keep, or special ceremonies that you've got to go through, or there's a particular food that you must or mustn't eat, or so on. So the liberals take a Jesus minus gospel and make it no gospel at all. The legalists take a Jesus plus gospel and they make it no gospel at all. It may be that they're in neither of those two camps. It may be that they're looking for signs and wonders and saying things like, of course, if you're really going to be a Christian, then you've got to have this kind of mystical experience, because otherwise you're not just quite a real Christian. We saw a little kind of a bit of the division that can be caused in chapter 14 a few weeks ago, when we were, in fact, before Christmas now, when we were looking at those who are strong in faith and those who are weak in faith and have more fragile consciences. And those who are out to divide, well, if you just look at chapter 15 for a second, will be the very people who ignore the kind of injunction that's given in chapter 15. Remember chapter 15? Paul had said, well, there's those who are strong and those who are weak. And actually, how do you cope with those kind of differences in faith? Answer, verse chapter 15. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not just to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. This is true as we saw it at the time. This is true gospel partnership, true gospel fellowship. Christians are all about Jesus and therefore all about one another, because Jesus loves one another. But the dividers don't do that. In fact, on the face of it, the gospel that they preach is either somehow more culturally acceptable or somehow appeals better to their sense of self-satisfaction. Either way, the effect that they have is to stumble people. Literally to cause them to fall over in their Christian walk. Just imagine for a second. I was teasing Jeff terribly. I'm sorry. I'm not really sorry. Sorry if you're embarrassed. I'm sure you weren't. But just imagine for a second that is a bit of a picture of life. We do go from one day to another, don't we, as people? And your head, it must be something like mine, where you just seem at times to have so much in your brain and there's so much going on, and you just can't, you just trust that the way is going to be clear, that some idiot isn't going to put some kind of stumbling block in your way to make you fall over. But these people do that. They say things that will draw you aside and make you trip in your Christian walk, such as that you don't know which way to go. And thus they cause division. And yes, you know what you've been taught, and that trusting in Jesus in this situation or knowing what God says about that situation is right or wrong, but actually somebody else is, well, they're doubting, causing you to doubt that. And in the end, you don't know which way to go, and you don't know which way is God. And the clarity and the love and the promise and the hope of heaven that is all locked up in the gospel somehow gets lost in a vagary of self-satisfying, self-pleasing mush. And if they've got enough people who they've stumbled, then they'll draw a whole group of people in that direction. And you find whole churches of people are going off in completely the wrong direction and away from the Bible. And such people cause division, and Jesus isn't honored, and the church is disrupted, and people turn away from each other as they turn away from God, and chaos reigns. And Paul takes this lovely, godly group of people that he's listed in this letter to the Romans. People like Phoebe, chapter 16 and verse 1. Great people like Priscilla and Aquila. Dear Mary, verse 5, who's just worked so hard for them. And all those others, some of the names I'm not even going to try to pronounce. And he says to them, listen, you're not stupid. You're going the right way. What Jesus is doing in you and through you is famous across the world. Keep going with what you know to be the truth. And I urge you, literally, I want to persuade you. I'm pushing you to be alert,
to watch out for those who fall into this category. They cause division by putting obstacles, and they do that by pulling people away from the teaching that you've learned here in the Bible. How can you protect yourself from such people? Well, of course, the first and most obvious answer is to make sure that we're familiar with the gospel. That's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? If we don't know what the Bible has to say to us, if we don't know what God's word is, if we're not listening to what he has to say to us from the Bible, that he has inspired to be written so that we might know him, well, actually, we're not in a position to be able to know which way is right and wrong. How can you know that a preacher is telling you the truth? Well, here, I hope you would trust me and others who are preaching, but the answer is you shouldn't. If it's not coming from God's word, then you need to question. And if I or any of my colleagues ever say anything that is not found here in the Bible and is not obvious, then please, you must ask. You must ask. Because our faith must not be in men, but in God. We need to be familiar with the gospel. Well, let me ask you, if you're a Christian, how's your personal Bible reading going? Are you making sure that every day you're subjecting yourself to knowing him? And that doesn't mean brainwashing. It simply means that this is a big book with lots to say, and I forget, so I need to hear it. I need the Holy Spirit to work in me, to take what he has said in the past, and for me to grasp it now. This morning, I said, if you're using same Bible reading notes that I use, explore, then you'll have been in Psalm chapter 1, Psalm 1 this morning. And the first verse of Psalm 1, we read, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of sinners." That's just, that thought alone is just personally very challenging. It means that tomorrow morning when I get up and I'm confronted by the media, which I need to be confronted by, that will say, you know, this is a really good idea as a path for life. Well, now I can stop and say, hang on, I can sieve those choices. I'm in a position where I can say, what's right and what's wrong here? What will help me to thrive as a person and a human being and someone who knows and loves and serves God and is loved by him? And what will draw me aside after myself and to an end that in the end will end in destruction? How's your personal Bible reading going? And on top of that, how is your personal living going with that? Life is a struggle, isn't it? However rich or not you are, however apparently secure your job is or not, life for most of us, most of the time, is a bit of a struggle. How are you getting on with that? How can you guard yourself to know what is true and what is not? What decisions to make that will cause you to thrive and what will not? How is your living out in your home, in your work, in your family, in your neighborhood? Is Jesus Lord or is he just a pension scheme? And such people get away with it, you see. Such people get away with drawing people aside like that because, verse 18 of our passage, such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, verse 18, they deceive the minds of naive people. Now, I don't like being described as naive, and I'm sure you don't either. Because naive does mean kind of stupid. But when Paul says naive here, it isn't that he isn't being very flattering. By naive here, he means that they're deceived because they're not prepared. By naive, he actually means guileless, or we might say innocent. These people thrive on those who are innocent, who just take it that anyone who's going to pick up and teach the Bible or talk about God is going to do so with the best will in the world, and therefore they can't possibly try to draw people aside after themselves. No, it's not that they're stupid, it's just that they're not ready for deception and disruption. So it catches them off guard. Jeff, as he was blindfolded a moment ago, trying to walk down that aisle, was not ready for the fact that I had chairs in the way. Well, I guess he probably was, actually. But we can live life like that, can't we? That we just kind of think, you know, everybody means well, really, don't they? Everybody's all right somehow. Winnie the Pooh theology, that is. Everybody's all right, really? And that's not true. And they can be led astray. Indeed, whole churches can be led astray. And being off guard, they're not ready to see through the patter, the smooth talk and flattery. I wonder if you've ever thought about what smooth talk really sounds like. The word, the idea of smooth talk comes from the idea, actually, of correct talk. So it sounds completely plausible. There's a great advert on TV, a Volkswagen advert just at the moment, that features people buying second-hand cars. And it uses smooth talk. You must have seen it if you've got a telly. Let me describe it to you. So the first used car salesman just stands in front of this used car, and I don't know what make it is, and he said, you know what, he says, it's got a just from the back, it looks just like a Golf. And then they cut and they show another used car salesman. And he starts the engine and he says, listen, it sounds just like a Golf. And then they cut and they go to another used car salesman. And this one is standing in one of these huge car showrooms and he clicks the door and he says, listen, it's got just that reassuring click on the bodywork. Just like a Golf. And the fourth one, as he hands him the key, says, you know, you'd love a test drive. It drives just like a Golf. And of course, the Volkswagen point is, why have something that's just like a Golf when you can actually just buy a Golf and cut to the chase? But everything you see that each one of those used car salesmen has said is true. It does from the back look a bit like a Golf. It does sound a bit like a Golf. It may drive a bit like a Golf. I suspect Volkswagen will argue with that. And it may click like a Golf. Everything they say is true. The smooth talk is working, but it's not the whole truth. That's what these people are like. They're selling something that isn't the gospel. Their talk is smooth. That is, apparently it's clear. It makes sense. You weigh it up in your mind when you hear it and you say, yeah, that sounds good. And they use flattery. They say things like, hey, you're really good at this, aren't you? You get it so easily. That's great. But you can tell where they're going because their teaching contradicts the Bible and they're only serving themselves rather than the Lord Jesus. And they're motivated by their own appetites. Literally, it says in verse 18, they're motivated by they're serving their own bellies. That's the word that Paul uses, but the translators here have sanitized it a little bit. They're in it for themselves. What drives them is to please and serve themselves instead of Jesus. So you must, he says, you must keep away from them. That is to say, you must shun them. Now, Paul, of all the things you've been saying to the Christians in Rome, of of these lovely greetings you've been giving to Phoebe and Priscilla and Aquila and Mary and Epaphroditus and all the rest of it, you can't really mean that when somebody comes in amongst you, you're literally just to turn your back on them and shun them, are you? Yes, says Paul, that's exactly what you're supposed to do. Because if you don't shun them, how else are you going to protect yourself and your church from them? And if you don't shun them, but you accept them and draw them in and let them teach and let them preach and all that kind of thing, how will they ever get the message that they're in the wrong? How will they ever get the message that they're on the way to hell? Listen, says Paul to the Christians in Rome. Be on your guard, even though things are apparently going well. Verse 19. Everyone, he says, has heard about your obedience. So I am full of joy over you. I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. You see, in contrast to the false teachers and the chaos makers and the dividers, the church in Rome is famous for faith and obedience of its people. They put Jesus first. They love him. They honor him. They want to serve him. And you can tell Paul isn't one of these people. Why? Because he doesn't say, of course, when I arrive, things will be so much better. He doesn't say that. He says to them, people he's never been to, some of whom he knows, but he's never preached to the church in Rome. We saw that from chapter 1. He says, I am full of joy over you. You see, it matters to Paul because, as we saw, his job is to call people to the obedience of faith. He wants people to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord. And even though he hasn't been to Rome yet, And he can't claim that they're the fruit of his ministry, because his goal is to serve the Lord Jesus and not his own purposes. He doesn't really care why they are obeying the gospel, why they trust in him, why they know and love Jesus. He doesn't care. He's just thrilled that they have. It's not his own belly he's serving, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Look at it this way. If you're working for the Ford Motor Company, and you hear, it's a bit unlikely this just at the moment, but you hear that the sales figures are up this year, then you might just be slightly pleased about it. Why? Well, because it will mean that your employer is just a little bit financially stronger, and your job is probably going to last a bit better. You'd be just a little bit more reassured. Of course, you might want it to be that if you're working for the Ford Motor Company and the sales figures are up, particularly if you're in sales or marketing, I guess you'd really like some of those sales to be yours. But it kind of doesn't matter much. But serving the Lord Jesus isn't like that. Paul isn't about Paul. Paul knows that his job security, his hope of heaven, his certainty of where he's going and what he's about does not depend, actually, on increased sales figures, and especially not his. He's just all about Jesus Christ being Lord. He doesn't care how, really, people come to know that. He just wants Jesus to be Lord. He knows that Jesus is Lord. He wants everyone to acknowledge that, to honor him, to love him. Paul isn't a false teacher, but he's desperate that the Roman Christians remain wise, literally skilled, it says, about what is good, verse 19. That they remain innocent, that is, not mixed up with what is evil. I don't want to have to be writing to you to help you unpick a mess. I want you to know Jesus as Lord and to guard yourselves that way. And as you read those verses, and you've been through the whole letter, and remember he's kind of rounding off here, and he sent all these greetings, there may be just a part of you that kind of sighs and says, is it always going to be this way? See, it's kind of a disappointing way to finish off a letter, isn't it? To go through all of this stuff, and to send all these lovely greetings, and then to say, all of a sudden, bang! Just watch out, because there's going to be people out to get you, so be on your guard. Don't you feel just a little bit of disappointment that the letter's got to finish that way? Can't it be like a Disney film that finishes on a high note? Disney films always finish with a happy ending, don't they? Or is it just me? Can't the letter be a bit like that? Well, actually, says Paul, there is a happy ending here. And it's not being soured, but it is being real. And the happy ending is this. It will not always be this way. Will we always have to be careful? Will we always have to be on our guard? Will we always have to stand by? Now, literally, he said, listen, he says, keep on with the gospel. Don't be diverted from it. And do so that in the full knowledge, verse 20, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Paul, that's not a very nice picture, but listen. Listen, he says, one day it will be over. Right at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, there is that infamous account of the first men and women, Adam and Eve, with all of the glory of the presence of God and the beauty of the Garden of Eden before them. And Satan, in the form of a serpent, comes and wheedles his way into their conscience and thinking and deceives Eve that she doesn't have to believe that God is good, that he doesn't have her best interest at heart, that actually she can be like God and know good and evil. All she has to do is do the very thing God says and eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when she does that, well, she won't die like God said. And Adam is standing by and listening to this whole sales patter, and he ignores it. He's completely taken in. And together they eat, and the world falls apart. And all the hassle and all the aggravation and all the sin and all the suffering follows from that point. And as God curses, as he said he would, justly the man and the woman and the devil. Say, the curse to the devil holds a promise within it. One day, someday, he says in Genesis chapter 3, there will be a descendant of the woman. You will strike his heel, that's true, but he will crush your head. Listen, says Paul, that day is coming soon. The God of peace, the God who takes, God of peace here doesn't mean no war. Peace here means no division. The God of peace will soon crush Satan, who causes division, under your feet. That great hope of the gospel will soon be fulfilled. You can count on it. It won't always be this way. That's what Paul's alluding to here. One day, soon, it will be over. God will say, enough. The end will come. Judgment will come. Wrongs will be righted. Satan will be no more. And division will be healed. And in the meantime, that undeserved goodness of God, his help, his love, his presence, his kindness, the grace, says Paul, of the Lord Jesus, well, it will be with you. It will be with you because he will be with you. How do you tackle a world that feels as if it is on a trajectory away from God and you're trying to know and love and live for him? Answer, wake up. Be on your guard, put him first, the end is coming, and he reigns. That's the truth.